Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for this wonderful morning of worship. We thank you that you have been exalted, you have been praised, you have been remembered. Thank you, Lord, so much for what you did on the cross for us. It really is unfathomable what we have been given in you. And so we just want to praise you and thank you, Lord. And now, as we turn our attention to your word and Paul's words to the Thessalonians, I pray that you would have a message for each one of us, something specific that we can apply to our lives this week. Bring glory to yourself by speaking to us, helping us to understand it, to take possession of it, and to apply it to our lives this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, can you recall the last time you heard the phrase, "You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink"? Can you remember the last time you heard that? Okay. No husband, any husband wants to raise their hand? Okay. Do you know where that phrase comes from? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You know where that phrase comes from? The etymology of that word? They were like, no. My aunt. Well, you're reading my notes. It says my aunt. No, I'm just kidding. This phrase did not come from your aunt. It did not come from your grandmother, even though you probably heard it 1,000 times. Your grandmother saying, you can't teach, the old dog new tricks. You can't, I can lead this horse to water, etc. Well, anyway, this phrase did not come from your aunt, and it did not come from your grandma. It's an old English proverb dating back to the 1200s. And if you want to have a lot of fun, go look up this phrase and look up Old English and see how it is spelled in the Old English. You'll be like, that was Old English. It doesn't look anything like modern English. It's quite hilarious. Anyways, this phrase goes back to 1200 years old, to year 1200s. The phrase acts as a miniature parable or a metaphor, comparing a present situation where someone is doing something, or is doing everything humanly possible to help a person, help the person to the solution to a problem, like leading a horse to water. But that person doesn't take hold of the solution to get the help they need. You can't make them drink. So you want to help, they're unwilling to drink, so you can't help them. Now this proverb, in reality, is very heartbreaking. Since I've been a pastor for 5 years, been in the church and have dealt with lots of people that are needing help, it is very heartbreaking when you have a solution for someone and they're unwilling to listen. Now, a couple years ago, I had a conversation with somebody that I care a great deal about. He was a man. He was divorced, and as we were talking on the phone, he was just in desperation saying, "I want my wife back." Just really wanted his wife back. And as the conversation went on quite a long time about what had led to the divorce, and he just can't get over her, he wants her back. And he said the phrase in this whole conversation, I'm listening closely, being compassionate, being empathetic. I'm mostly being just an active listener. And he said, "I will do anything to get her back." And it struck me, the way he said that, so with such conviction. And I paused for just a few seconds and I said, "Do you mean anything?" And he said, "Yes, no matter what it takes." So this was the opening that I'd never had before with this man that I cared deeply for. I'd never had this conversation before, but he gave me an opening, and I spent the next 30 minutes or more sharing the gospel with him, explaining how we are all sinners, that we are all hopelessly lost without Christ, but that Christ could redeem him and change him into the kind of man, to change him into the kind of man that his ex-wife would want. Now, after I had shared this conversation ended pretty soon after I had given him the light of the gospel. And he said, "Well, I need to think about this for a while." And he's still thinking it over 2 years later. I led him to the water, that is to the living water, Jesus Christ, and he refused to drink. Now, I assume almost everyone in this room could say, would raise your hand if I asked you the question, have you had a similar experience? Have you shared a solution to a problem only to have the solution rejected, or you are rejected, or God's word is rejected? Only to have them justify once again how they can fix the problem on their own, or that the problem isn't as bad as it seems? You feel utterly helpless because you so desperately love this person and want to help. Well, today, as we begin this series in Thessalonians, I believe in this first chapter, you and I will discover the key to motivating the horse to drink, motivating this person to accept the solution. So before we start, I want to give you a little bit of background on 1 Thessalonians. My background will be much shorter than the video that we got earlier, okay? Just so you know, all right? It's not going to... Anyway, that was a great video. Thank you, Keith. I don't know if Keith's in here, but thank you. It was a very good intro for the message. Anyway, background information on Thessalonians. The city of Thessalonica... Thessalonica. Okay. Now I am messed up. Okay, anyway. The city. It was an important political and economic city. Next to Athens, it was the largest city in the district of Macedonia. It was named after Alexander the Great's sister, Thessalonica, if you remember Alexander the Great from history. And at the time when Paul traveled there, it probably had about 200,000 people living in it. And the story of the church in Thessalonica begins in Acts chapter 17. If you've read this, you're very familiar with it. But Paul and his companions, they had left Philippi, if you can see Philippi up there on the map. They had left Philippi, and when they arrived at Thessalonica, they went to the Jewish synagogue, as was their custom. And Paul reasoned with the Jews and many God-fearing Greeks for 3 weeks, according to Acts chapter 17. Now, Paul had explained that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had to suffer and rise from the dead just as he had done. And some of the Jews had believed this good news, and many of the Greeks as well. However, not everyone accepted the truth. Not everyone would be led to the living water. And so they formed a mob and they started a riot to drive Paul and his companions out of town. Okay, so they left town, and guess where they went? They went to Berea. See that on the map up there? Natural spot to go. Guess what happened whenever these angry Jews formed this mob? They got a riot and they drove him out of Thessalonica. They followed him all to Berea as well. And they tried to chase him out of Berea. Well, you can see the whole story in Acts chapter 17 if you want to read that and give that some more thought. But that's kind of the background that leads us up to Paul's introduction in his letter, 1 Thessalonians. But as you read, as we read and as you hear this, I want you to reflect on the love that Paul had for these people. He had a great love for them, and he was so thankful and so really probably in awe of how God had worked in this church and in these people and how much God had changed their lives. So reading, starting in 1 Thessalonians verse 1. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. Now, the first thing, the first truth that I want to talk about out of this particular passage that may not specifically be in this passage is this. Paul and Silas and Timothy spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. 3 weeks preaching and teaching in the synagogue, probably day and night. 3 weeks of preaching the gospel until they were driven out of town. Now consider this. After only 3 weeks of training and teaching, a little modeling, probably not much time for really modeling this, the people of the church grew in faith and in devotion to Christ. And in a short amount of time, I don't know the exact amount of time, but in a short amount of time, if you could think back to that map, Macedonia being the district, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, this whole map, think about it. Through the whole territory and region, after 3 weeks of training, their faith and their love for Christ had become known everywhere. Paul and his companions couldn't travel anywhere without hearing about the Thessalonians and how they had turned away from worshiping idols and they had turned to the living God, Jesus Christ. Throughout the entire empire, entire region, they were known for their faith, hope, and their love. And later in the letter, we'll see that as the people had heard... No, I already mentioned that. Anyway, as you might imagine, a young church with newly born Christians would face a lot of obstacles to their growth, including persecution and false teachers. We saw the persecution in real life, right? They were there for 3 weeks, and then some of these angry Jews formed a mob and a riot, sent them packing. And so the persecution was real. They'd seen it with their own eyes, even though they had just recently accepted Christ. And the false teachers. Well, as we go through this letter, what we're going to discover is that this persecution and the fact that they were young, brand new Christians really weighed on Paul's heart, which is why he wrote this letter. A young church, like a young Christian, is very susceptible to Satan's attacks. Now, consider just a few of these statements. As we reflect on these passages, just consider a few of these statements and the impact that they had on the people. First of all, in verse 1, Paul says this. Okay, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. Now, Paul uses this Greek word, which is ecclesia, for church. Now, if you were Greek and you had heard this word, the majority of the time as this word was spoken, it would have meant an assembly of people. Just, hey, there's a bunch of people gathered over. Look, there's an ecclesia over there. There's a gathering of people. But when this word was used in connection with God's people, it was the called out ones. God has called you to a meeting. He's called you to a place to learn the good news. In other words, I am calling to the local church in Thessalonica. To be a called one, this is what would have come to their mind. To be called out by God means to be holy, to be separate, to embrace fellowship with other believers, and to be the light of the world. This is what it means to be the called out ones, to be the church. And by God's grace, He's called all of us to be the same. We are the ecclesia right here in this place. We're called to be the same. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, "Therefore, come out from among the unbelievers and separate yourself from them," says the Lord. Now, this is the thing. Paul has just identified them. You are the called out ones. You are called out of the world and you are separate. So Paul has reminded them of their identity. You are the church, separate from unbelievers. And he praised them for the work that God was doing in their lives. He's encouraging, he's building them up. He says, as we pray for you, we cannot help but think of the wonderful fruit that God is producing in you. Your faith, your hope, and your love. Your enduring hope. As Paul had written in 1 Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. as we saw in verse 2, are eternal qualities, and God is the source of those qualities. God is the source of our faith, and genuine faith produces something. Now, what do we know about those Thessalonians? After 3 weeks of teaching, after coming to faith in Christ, we see that their faith produced something in them. They no longer worshiped idols, they worshiped the living God. Their faith was seen in the way they loved and their hope, and that their faith was seen all throughout the region. It was infectious. God is the source of our faith, and genuine faith always produces results. Faith always leads to works. Remember what James said. James chapter 2, he said, just as the body is dead without breath, so faith is dead without good works. So God is the source of our faith. God is the source of our loving deeds and our enduring hope as well. Now the Greek word used here for love is agape. Agape love is sacrificial love, godly love, unconditional love. And sacrificial love means exactly what it means. Sacrificing. Giving of yourself. And this is what identified these people. Their enduring love. The Thessalonians, prompted by the gospel and the love of Christ, they labored for the gospel. They labored for each other in order to bring glory to Christ. For the Thessalonians, as for all believers, our hope rests in God's promised eternity, which is another thing that Satan was attacking and which is addressed in this letter later. Hope looks for something that is sure, but it's just not there yet. It's still coming. As a result of their hope, they faced the persecutions and suffering heroically. They didn't kind of just go through life hanging their heads saying, well, one day we'll be in heaven, we'll be with Jesus. No, they faced this persecution with great hope, with great anticipation for the future. They weren't sullen. They weren't just passively going through the motions and gutting it out. They were engaged in their community, and they engaged their faith. Now, if you will embrace this, if you will embrace this deep down in your heart, this truth, that you are one of God's called out ones, that God is the source of your faith and your hope and your love, and if you will truly believe what it says in verse 4, Paul said that God loves you and has chosen you to be His own people, for you to be His own person. If you will embrace these truths, you will successfully be able to lead a horse to water. Now, obviously, that's a metaphor. But look again at what Paul said what he wrote in verse 5. In order to grasp your role in successfully leading someone else to the living water. Look at what it says. I guess it's a partial verse on the screen, but this is what it says in verse 5 in the NLT version that we have. It says, for when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. That is, not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. See, your role, just like Paul's role, just like my role, okay, is to bring the good news. That's your role in verse 5. Your role is to bring the good news. Your role and your success are not measured by the horse drinking. It is measured by your faithful work, your loving deeds, and your enduring hope as you are leading others. Come follow me as I follow Christ. Paul said, come follow me as I follow Christ. Who are you saying in your life? To your children? Your grandchildren? Come follow me. as I follow Christ. Your success is not measured by them drinking. Your success is by your faithful work and loving deeds. It is entirely the work of the gospel, the good news about God's love and Christ's death on the cross for our sins, that has the power to transform lives. The power is not within you. Well, the Holy Spirit's within you, so yes, the power is within you, but it's not you as a human being. It's the power within you, the Holy Spirit, who has the power to transform someone else's heart or mind or life. So your role is to lead, not to make them drink. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1. Think about this. He said, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes." The power of the gospel explodes when the hearer allows its truth to penetrate their hearts. The Holy Spirit empowers the message so that it comes alive. It stirs the spirit within and it brings conviction and change. The gospel, the good news itself, like, just think about this for a moment. Is the gospel means the good news, right? We learned that last night in our Bible study, right? You guys are you with me? Yeah. Good news. Gospel means good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine, and that through faith in Him, I can have eternal life and I can have a relationship with Him. Okay? I'm not found guilty for my sins any longer. This is the good news. The thing of it is that news is kind of like a seed. Everything that seed was designed to do is wrapped up in that seed. The power. Okay? And so whether or not you're speaking the good news to someone in person, whether you write them a letter and you're sharing the good news, or they're overhearing it, maybe they're hearing the good news through a song. It doesn't matter the source. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes that good news, applies it to someone's heart, and then they accept it. The power is in the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, the gospel itself has power, and it is the good news, okay? But sometimes it falls on deaf ears, right? Sometimes the gospel falls on deaf ears. This is what Paul had to say about that. He said, he's in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "The message of the cross, the good news, is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God." And in 2 Corinthians he said, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So clearly, the gospel message has an adversary. Satan does not want to see the power of the gospel in your life, my kid's life, your kid's lives, your friend, your co-worker, someone you dearly love who's calling for advice on how to get their wife back. We have an enemy who has blinded the eyes of many. And so as a result, they can't comprehend or understand fully what's being offered by Christ. Tozer said this about it in an excerpt from his devotional entitled, "Only the Spirit Can Give Sight." Tozer said, the uncomprehending mind is unaffected by truth. The intellect of the hearer may grasp saving knowledge, while yet at the heart makes no moral response to it. The inward operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary to saving faith. The inward operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convincing another person that what you are saying is true is what brings salvation to a soul. And that's the drinking of the water. The gospel is light, but only the Spirit can give sight. When seeking to bring the lost to Christ, we must pray continually that they may receive the gift of seeing. And we must pit our prayers against the dark spirits who would blind the eyes and the hearts of men. And the bottom line is this. For each of us, as you are being transformed by God's Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel itself will produce results as you lead others to the living water. As you continually pray for the Holy Spirit to give them sight, He will motivate them to receive Jesus with the full assurance that the good news is true. Do you see? Your role is to lead and to help people come to the water. It is the Holy Spirit's role to cause them and motivate them to drink and to receive this as true. Now, when Paul came to preach this message, I find this very encouraging. And there's some other verses he says that are very similar to this. When I preach and I tell you the truth, there is no weight on me to convince you. I'm not going to get a commission. I'm not going to get a merit badge for being persuasive, for being convincing, or to manipulate you. There's no benefit. There's no gain. I don't receive anything. No credit. The credit is 100% the Holy Spirit. And so as we live and we call people to the living water, we have to realize that as we are speaking and as we are living and as we are setting an example, as we're sharing the truth, it's not up to you to save anybody. It's up to you to be faithful, to continue to lead them, lead by example. Leading the horse to water in this context means sharing the gospel. Sharing the hope that you have in your heart, your love for Jesus and what He has meant for you and done for you. Leading the horse to water. Here's some instructions for you based on Scripture. In John 14:6, ask God to draw that person to Himself. So as you pray, you would say, Jesus, Your Word says that that You are the only one who draws a person to Yourself. So I'm asking You to draw this person to You. Jesus, You said in Your Word that the Holy Spirit came into the earth to convict men of sin, and I ask You to convict my friend of his sin. Lord Jesus, You said when You left, the final words to the apostles, that when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and He's going to give You power to be my witness. Lord, give me power to be Your witness. And Lord, Paul said that when he spoke with power because the Holy Spirit gave the audience, gave the hearer the assurance that what was being said is true. Lord, give my audience, give my hearer the assurance that what is being said is true. Now, go and share the gospel. And after you have shared the gospel, after you've had the courage to go and tell someone, after you've prayed, and there's probably more things you could pray, after you've prayed and you said, Lord, it's up to You. Give me the power, give me the courage, give me the strength. Let me take that step and let me go lead someone to the living water. And after you have done all that you can, you've poured your heart out, you've taken a chance, maybe you're rejected, maybe you weren't, you walk away and you pray again and you say, Lord, I have been obedient to what You've called me to do. I put this person in Your hands. I trust You to do something about it. I've done my part. Lord Jesus, send Your Holy Spirit. I leave the outcome in Your hands. Do you see right there? How do I share the gospel with somebody who does not know Jesus Christ? I just gave you the answer right there. You're not going to have all the answers. When you have a conversation with somebody, you've got to know God's Word, obviously. You have to know the gospel. But it's relatively simple. You are utterly lost. There is no redeeming you. You are lost, and in your lost state, you're going to be condemned and separated from everybody that you know and everybody that you love. You're never going to experience love and joy. If this life ends and you do not have Christ, you're going to suffer. And I love you too much not to say, I don't want you to suffer. Tell them the condition and say that, you know, you don't have to earn your salvation. Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins. Share some scriptures with them. Jesus died on the cross. When he died, payment was made for your sins. Every mistake you've ever made, past, present, future, every sin that you've ever committed, you can be washed and cleansed and made right with God. Will you accept this free gift? And then there's, of course, there's more. But, you know, share the gospel and then turn that person over to Christ and say, I've done what I can. I trust you with it. Now, as a good illustration, for those of you guys who have already seen Matthew Chandler's The Recovering Redemption, I know a few of you have. Matt Chandler shares his story in one of his videos about the very first time he shared the gospel with somebody. And you guys remember this story, Doug? You remember? Very first time he shared his story. And I've heard other stories like this. But basically, he goes on to talk about how awkward he was trying to help a friend come to faith in Christ. And he said all the wrong things. And finally, he kept talking about, you know, heaven and hell and the consequences of not having Christ in your life. And so they're at this ball game or something, and his friend is saying, oh man, I just hate fire. He's talking about fire and doesn't like fire. And Matt Chandler says something stupid like, well, if you don't like fire, what do you got to say about what I've been telling you about fire? I mean, you know, he's like, you know, because you're going to hell, is what he's telling his friend. And the whole point is Matt Chandler is just going, ah, I was such a bonehead. I didn't know how to share the gospel. And what he was trying to demonstrate in that story is, it doesn't matter how awkward it is or how stupid it is. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to that other person and you're praying for them, what you say might be really awkward. God is the only one who saves a soul, and it doesn't matter how eloquent you are, how persuasive you are, how knowledgeable you are, how intelligent that you are, how bold you are, how courageous you are. None of that matters. Go and tell and trust the Holy Spirit to do the work. It's that simple. Our responsibility is to be the light and to share the light and trust God with the rest. Listen. The only way you can unsuccessfully lead a horse to water is to refuse to try. Isn't that true? Trying is the number one cause of failure. Not trying. Trying is the number one cause of failure. Now, I know this sounds like a cheesy saying, but it is very true. And so my challenge to you today is this. Try. Try and fail if necessary. Try and fail again and again and again. Be faithful to Jesus Christ. Share with other people what you have in your heart. As we get ready to close the message, the elders are going to come forward. And if you're here today and you need prayer for, you know, healing or forgiveness, or you need to get something off your, you know, you need to get something off your shoulders. You're just hurt. Whatever that might be today, come forward. The elders want to pray with you, okay? And if you're ready to accept this challenge, here's the challenge. Will you decide? Will you accept this challenge? Will you decide in your heart right now? Decide right now. I am going to intentionally share the light of the gospel more often to more people and without fear of failure or fear of rejection. I'm going to walk out of here today determined and convinced I'm going to do more than I have been doing. Do you know someone this morning who does not know Jesus Christ personally? Or do you know somebody in their head? They think they've got it all answered. It's all in their head. It's never impacted their hearts. It's never impacted their lives. Will you make the decision today to pray for them more than you are now? Ask God to show you how and when to talk to them about their relationship with Christ. And I want to offer us one more suggestion before we pray. I can't tell you how often this comes to my mind. Mel, it's probably the Holy Spirit, so forgive me, Holy Spirit, for ignoring you. Mel, why don't you write them a letter? Why don't you write a letter? Maybe it's three paragraphs, maybe it's two pages. Why don't you write a letter telling someone that you're concerned for their soul and that you love them? Pray, you know, as I mentioned before. But you know, the power of the gospel is not transmitted because you were eyeball to eyeball with another person and you told them the gospel. The power of the gospel is in the truth. And so if you share the truth in a letter from your heart, it's going to have the same impact as if you were with them personally. So if you are sitting here today and you've not had the courage to call someone on the phone, to go meet them in person, and you feel like you've missed time after time after time, I want to challenge you to write them a letter. And you know, somebody's going to walk out here today, they're going to start writing their letter, okay? And they're going to get an hour or two into it, and they're going to feel their fidget, they'll throw it away, they'll start over again, and then 3 days later, you'll have forgotten all about it again. Put it in a notebook. Put it on your table. Flip the page open. Start writing the letter. If you don't finish the letter the first sitting, leave it open. Come back to it a day or two later. Keep praying about it. Finish the letter. If it's not finished after 2 or 3 days, come back to it. Leave it right there. Get a notebook out, put it on the table, and don't move it until that letter's written. If that notebook stays open on your table for 3 solid months because you're still thinking and praying, don't know how to write it, just leave it open. Don't give up and don't relent. Be faithful. Write the letter. Now, there's probably a bunch of us in here who are totally confident to make the call and say, hey, I've been thinking about you. Can we get together over lunch? I have some things I want to share with you. But for the majority of us, a letter is a good start, isn't it? I pray that you'll accept this challenge today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us all to accept this challenge. There are people in our life, there are family members, children, grandchildren, co-workers, neighbors, friends from 20 years ago. There are people in our lives, and you know who they are, that need Jesus Christ. And every one of us here today, Lord, has been called to be your witness as your children. We're called to share the truth. And not all of us can be bold, not all of us can, you know, say it right off the top of our heads. We need to sit down and write it and think it out. And so I pray, Lord, for every one of us, whether it's in writing or in person or over the phone, that we would all commit to that one person who needs to hear it. Please put it on our hearts to walk out of here today committed to that one person and to be faithful to you, knowing that you are the one who makes the difference. In Jesus' name, amen.